want to draw your attention once again to 1 Thessalonians. We left off our study a few weeks ago in order to deal with the Christmas period. But we come to where we left off, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're considering verses 11 to 18. And we are thinking about them which are asleep, them which are asleep. And verse 13 is our text. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. This epistle is really the most encouraging book of Holy Scripture, largely because it contains such evidence, it gives us such evidence of the mighty work that was accomplished through the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, indeed on all his missionary journeys, but 1 Thessalonians deals particularly with the effect that his ministry had on that first journey when he came to Thessalonica. But also, here's another reason, in 1 Thessalonians and again in 2 Thessalonians, you look in vain for any strong rebuke, anything which is chastising or telling them off for excesses or sins. All we read about is an atmosphere which is engendered of commitment and zeal and love and faith. But there is one matter. It's not a fault as such, but something Paul addresses in the remaining verses of chapter 4, the passage we're going to look at today, and in chapter 5, and he takes it up again in the second epistle, so it obviously was a serious concern to him. And it's concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes when people take in a truth, they take it in with such desire that there's almost nothing else that they think about. This is true of the doctrines of grace. When you first discover those doctrines of grace, which we call Calvinism, or the sovereignty of God, right? To discover that truth, for a while you want to think about nothing else and talk about nothing else, and you can overdo it because there are other matters, and the second coming of Christ is one of those. It's one of those matters which we're meant to believe in, to look forward to. But you know, towards the end of the 19th century in this country and in the USA, there were some very extreme and some wrong teachings which came out concerning the second coming of Christ. But 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are different. The Thessalonian believers had not been hoodwinked by strange conjecture. They didn't have the God channel and different pieces on the internet and books that were written by enthusiasts. They didn't have the misinterpretation of Scripture on this matter to confuse them and take them away, but their problem, if anything, was that they were so zealous that they were over expecting the second coming of Christ, and the doctrines which they learned were learned very early. That's really my first heading. Can you learn doctrines too early? And the answer is no. You can't learn any truth of the Scripture too early. But where should I start reading the Bible? That's what many Christians ask. People have asked me that in the last month, 2 months. Where do I start? Where's the best place for me to start reading the Scriptures? And we generally say, and I think it's quite right to say, well, start with the Gospels. Start there in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Why don't you start with John, where it clearly states the way to God? Paul and Silas and Timothy only spent a few weeks in Thessalonica, and much of that was pure gospel preaching. After all, there were no Christians in Thessalonica. When they went there, along with most of the places they went, they didn't find a small group of Christians meeting. When they went to Rome, when Paul went to Rome, he found the brethren in Rome, but that was many years later. When he came to Thessalonica, he found some quite zealous Jews, and he found a lot of Gentiles, some of whom were beginning to see the emptiness of idol worship. But there were no Christians until Paul started preaching. But there are some subjects, theologically speaking, which we might be surprised to find formed part of his ministry, because he was only there a short time. How did he get round to explicit teaching about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Subjects we would tend to put on the back burner, not necessarily correctly. As it were, we would wait until our new convert has been with us for a year or more. And one of those is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Yet this teaching was not only included, it took a major part in the thinking and the growth of this young church. They obviously had very strong feelings concerning the second coming of Christ. And Paul was there for a few weeks, and then he left, and then Silas and Timothy went back. Maybe it was because they didn't have the God Channel, or the slightly eccentric views of the Scofield Reference Bible, or other premillennial writings. And that's why we leave the doctrine of the last things till a bit further down the list, usually, because we don't want to enter into the controversies that come up until Christians are stronger. And there is controversy amongst sincere Bible-believing Christians over these things. But they had a problem. And it was a problem, it wasn't a moral problem, it was something, wasn't something that Paul was taking them to task for. He was just pointing out and getting them to balance their thinking. He had included in his teaching the truths concerning the end of the world at the second coming of Christ. Now, his emphasis would very much have been that we don't know when that will be. Furthermore, then as now, the emphasis made by the Lord himself and Paul and others in their teaching and writings was it could be any day. You're to expect the Lord's return as if it might be tomorrow. Could well be within our lifetime, we would say that now. It could well be within our lifetime that the Lord Jesus returns from heaven. Why, we see all the signs in the world, the things that God said, Jesus said would take place, the apostasy, the turning away, the vast numbers of disasters. And that's why 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 11, Paul writes, study to be quiet, do your own business, work with your own hands as we command you. Unlike those that Peter mentions in 2 Peter 3, when he says that he talks about the scoffers. There shall come in the last days scoffers, people that scoff and mock, walking after their own lusts and saying, well, where is the promise of his coming, the second coming of Christ? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, quite the opposite. The scoffers Peter refers to were saying, well, you keep telling us Christ is returning, but when? We're enjoying our pleasures. There's no sign of his coming. Nothing's changed since creation. But it came to Paul's ears. How did it come to his ears? Well, maybe when Timothy and Silas caught up with him later, that the Thessalonian Christians were giving up their day jobs. Not all of them. I'm sure they were just a small minority, but some of them were giving up their day jobs in order to be ready when Jesus came back. When he comes, we can't be found folding envelopes or stacking trolleys or doing whatever they did in those days in their day jobs. You see why I say Paul didn't have any big sins to correct in this place. The only fault with the Thessalonian believers was that some of them were too keen. And you might say to me, well, Keith, you know that's not true. You can't be too keen. No, you can't be too keen. But their zeal was healthy and inspiring, but they were being presumptuous. Christ is coming this week, and so let's clear everything out so we're ready for when he comes. But the Lord tells us to get on with what we're doing, and to be faithful in the place, the families, the work ethic that we have. Christ is coming soon. Yes, we believe he's coming soon. But it doesn't mean that we stop what we are doing in order to be ready for him. We keep doing what we're doing in order to be ready for him. So strongly they presumed there was no need to work. So in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, study to be quiet, do your own business, work with your own hands as we commanded you. Paul and Silas must have spotted the slightly misplaced zeal. in view of the possible imminence of the Lord's return. So they had commanded. He uses that word, and that means he's really taking up the role of the apostle now. We drew attention to the fact at the beginning of the letter that he doesn't say, from Paul, an apostle. He speaks to them as a friend. But in the course of what he's having to say, now he takes up the apostolic mantle, and he says, no, this is a command from God. As we commanded you, calm down. Get on with your day jobs. Keep working. He says in verse 12, walk honestly, sincerely towards them that are without, or outside, who are not Christians, in other words, that you may have lack of nothing. He's talking about their witness to unbelievers. And chapter 5, verse 2, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Here Paul is quoting Jesus himself. In verse 6, watch and be sober, sensible, practical things. As a thief in the night means, well, when you're not expecting him. That's what we've had to come in the next chapter. But in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 to 12, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some that walk among you. This is in 2 Thessalonians here. For we hear there are some that walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Well, we may welcome to study the 2 Thessalonians epistle later on, and we'd be happy to do so in the coming year. But for now, this helps us to understand. Paul had this glowing commendation. He thanked God profusely for the faith and faithfulness of these young believers. It was remarkable what you saw in that church. What a witness they were after just a brief visit from the Apostle Paul, Silas and Timothy. And it was known, their witness was known to the churches in the surrounding area. But he hints at it in 1 Thessalonians, goes into more detail in 2 Thessalonians. Some of the converts were so persuaded of the need to be ready when the Lord returns, they really thought it would be in their lifetimes, and probably in a week or two. So Paul exhorts them. And what he's saying is, eventually, you don't know. It might be in a week or two. Be ready. But it might not be. Be a witness. Be sound. Be faithful. And so we come to the apostolic instruction to study, to be quiet, and do your own business. In other words, don't rearrange your program as if Christ must return soon. Study. What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean go off into a seminary. It doesn't mean buy a load of theological books and sit down and study them. It means, the word has the meaning here of make it a point of honour, study, make it a point of diligence, of honour, to be quiet. The unfortunate picture we might have is of these workers saying, we can't waste our time working for earthly employers. The Lord is coming soon and stirring others up to quit their jobs. Avoid tumult or disturbance. Attend to your own affairs. And the reference in 2 Thessalonians to busybodies adds to that picture. There's a danger that you become someone that's so detached from what you normally do every day that you're just looking at people and you're discussing different people's lives and saying, well, you've got to be ready for when the Lord comes. Don't be doing this. Don't be doing that. And so we can imagine it. It means being so convinced that the Lord is about to return that we discourage others from putting in a fair day's work. Work with your own hands as we commanded you. Don't expect others to support you. Might be the case if you give up work and the Lord doesn't return yet. He says in verse 12, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. The Lord hasn't promised to uphold us and provide for our every need if we're negligent and if we don't take those proper means. If you've got a job where you're bringing in a salary and it's a job which is quite honourable, then you're not to give it up because you think the Lord is returning. Obviously, if the Lord calls you to greater service, if the Lord says, well, I want you to give up your job and become a missionary, and you see the way ahead, and other believers, your church, support that and think that's what the Lord is leading you to, well, that's a position of giving up your job. But until then, work with your own hands as we commanded you. Don't expect others to support you. Paul makes a twofold plea. Walk honestly towards those without, outside the fellowship. And honestly here means in a proper manner. He's not talking about dishonesty, honesty in the way that we think of it. Honestly means in a proper manner, in a right way. Go about your job in a right and a sensible way. What a bad witness it would be if we belittled the daily occupation we're privileged to have. I think I've got time just for a personal anecdote that when I was first converted and other people began to be converted in the place where I worked, and there was one man who was converted after many years of not being a Christian, and his wife was converted also at home, and he noticed that I was somewhat dismissive of the work that we were doing, which was an insurance underwriting position. And he took me aside and he said, far be it from me to correct you, he said, but these people that you're witnessing to, they take this job very seriously and they put a lot of work into it and they do it honestly and rightly. You shouldn't dismiss it. And of course that was a good way of telling me, no, we've got to work as though work was all important to us, but show them that Christ is all important to us. If you quit, you've got a wife and children to support, Paul is saying. You can't expect the Lord to provide for you if you've mistakenly cut off your source of income. So those days of youthful enthusiasm, and for some it was misplaced, but he's not telling them to be less zealous. He's telling them, no, be as zealous, but guide your zeal. Remember that the Lord will return at a time when you do not know. But then he goes on to speak about them that sleep in Jesus. Verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not. Well, clearly, them that sleep refers to believers who have died or will have died before the Lord's return. Paul has both in mind. He's saying that even since you came, there are those who've died, who became Christians and they've died, and their bodies are in the graves, and some of them may even, their bodies may have been at sea or anywhere else. Or there are those who will have died. If the Lord doesn't come for a week or two, others will have died. And so Paul is saying the Lord may not come for many years. Now, you're worried about them that are asleep, those that have died, and are in their graves. And I want you not to sorrow over them. The Greek expression sleep was often used for those that die. It was a Greek thing, as well as being a Christian matter, that the Lord Jesus referred to that Jairus' daughter, for example, as she sleepeth, because he knew that he was going to raise her from the dead. She was only in suspense. She hadn't gone to be in glory or elsewhere. So this was a matter that the keen Thessalonians were concerned about. It was worrying them. Paul is concerned. He could see that there was a misunderstanding and a worry. What about those who died in faith before the second coming? Did they have no real hope? Why would the Thessalonian believers sorrow over them? Well, after the grave, there is no revival of life. That's a Thessalonian inscription. Somewhere in Thessalonica, there's this inscription, after the grave, there is no revival of life. That was a principle that they were taught. Death was hopeless to the Greeks. Only the soul would continue after death. And Paul urges them not to sorrow like others. That's the idolatrous population. The only hope ever today is, was this person saved? That's the only thing we should really worry about. Is this person a Christian? Looking down on us, they are. And they're looking down and they're smiling at us when we walk around and we get on with our jobs. And they're looking down as we bury this person today. And he's looking down from heaven now, smiling on us. Foolish things people say. If they're Christians, well, they'd be far too taken up with the Lord Jesus to be looking down at what we're doing. And if they're not, they won't be looking down at us. The only hope is, was this person saved? What do we believe? Well, you die and your soul lives on. We don't believe, it's not taught in scriptures, that the soul falls asleep and is unconscious until the second coming of Christ. That is a teaching which is quite popular, but no, we know that the dying thief, when he died, Jesus told him, today you'll be with me in paradise. We're told it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. We're not told that there's a lengthy period of sleep and then you're woken up. You die and your soul lives on to meet your maker, and the question is, were you converted? Did you have saving faith in Jesus Christ? That's the matter. But they're conscious, souls enjoying the presence of Christ, waiting for the resurrection of the body. It's all tied in with the resurrection of Christ. For verse 14 tells us, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So Jesus is coming again, and he's going to bring with him those that have died and gone to be in heaven. And the resurrection will take place. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so. So how does this work? It means we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Well, we do believe that. You're not a Christian if you don't believe that. So as to join believers to himself, that's why. It's understood if we believe, it's important. That means we're joined with Christ. We trust in him, we're joined with him. So the ones you're concerned about will return with him. The order of things, verse 15, we read, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So Paul is not assuming that he and other believers would still be alive when Jesus returns. The emphasis is always, be ready. If it's in your lifetime, it could be in your lifetime. The parables Jesus told, so many of the parables in the scriptures take us up to the end of the world, and the parables tell us to be ready at the end of the world for that time. These Thessalonian Christians were concerned about a small number who had died, or others who might die before the Lord returned, and they were concerned when Christ returns, we shall go to the heaven bodily if we're still alive. But what about those bodies that are mouldering in the grave, as that older American hymn puts it? What about those whose bodies have been in the grave for years or died at sea? What about those who died at sea, were eaten by fish, and then somebody went out with a net and caught the fish, and they were served up in a particular place, and the person who ate the fish died? The cycle of life goes on. Will these people be at a disadvantage if they have been in the grave for years, or they died at sea, or were burnt? Many Christians, for example, were burnt at the stake. No, says Paul, they'll be raised first. Now Job believed that. We read from Job earlier on, one of the earliest of the saints. He lived about the time of Abraham. He believed in the resurrection of the body. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Yet in my flesh shall I see God, when I shall see him for myself. And he says that, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Well, Job believed that. He believed that if worms destroyed his body, or he was buried at sea and eaten by fish, or was burnt, it all covers the same ground. Yet I know that my Redeemer lives, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. How did Job know that? How did he have that view? Well, he was in great suffering, and the Lord gives to those in great suffering special advantage, special, perhaps sometimes some intimate knowledge that the rest of us don't yet see. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. I shall see him for myself. My eyes shall behold. Not another, and though my reins, my kidneys be consumed within me. Now Paul is telling us here of what's going to happen. He says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. A shout. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's all going to be very public, very loud. The dead in Christ will come. It's not a secret affair. Some believe that the second coming of Christ will be so secret that we won't notice, but all these Christians will suddenly disappear. Well, were we deaf? Didn't we hear the trumpet? Didn't we hear the loud voice from heaven? Paul says, there's a shout, there's a voice, there's a trumpet, a command to rise, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the mighty sound, and reformed bodies. God can reconstitute from the very elements. So, will we have new bodies or the same bodies? Well, the hint we have is that the Lord will reconstitute us from the very elements. And the new bodies we have will be our old bodies reconstituted. From wherever, spread through the universe, God is not limited in his power. That's the way we see the new body, that the Lord will do an amazing thing. It's an amazing sound, an amazing spectacle. The church age is over. All are now in heaven who will ever be there at that time. No more gospel, no more conversions. All gathered in, and the dead in Christ arise. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. This is the final work. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? This is the teaching of what we're going to have when the Lord returns from heaven. Jude, that little letter right at the end before Revelation, verses 14 and 15, quotes Enoch. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So we have, we come to this end of 1 Thessalonians 4. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So first of all, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. It'll be every eye shall see him, even those that pierced him, moment. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Those that are Christians that have died will rise, and there'll be a bodily resurrection. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. What about the dead who die outside of Christ? Will they be raised? They'll be raised immediately afterwards, because the judgment follows immediately afterwards. We're not told that there's a long period before the dead who are not in Christ shall be raised. And the final word in verse 18, comfort one another, strengthen one another with these words. And so we move on into chapter 5, and of the times and seasons you've no need that I write unto you. You know perfectly well the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And we'll go on to think about that next time. For now, let's turn to the communion.